This morning, we have before us a section of Scripture that is at times a source of great discussion, at times a source of controversy. And yet, as we look at it, we're going to look briefly at maybe some of what causes the controversy, but I don't want us to zero in on that this morning. I want us to keep our focus on what's going on both in the passage and what's going on here this morning in the service. And so as we come to Mark chapter 3, we come again to the continuation of what's going on here. As Christ has appointed 12 disciples as his closest students, and they are those who are he is going to send out. They are going to be the messengers, the apostles, to announce to all the world the glorious message of the gospel. And yet we see in this these massive crowds that are just surrounding Jesus. In fact, Mark 3 tells us that the crowds were so great that they could not even eat. That Jesus and the disciples were so harried and so pressed they could not find time or space even to eat. And so these crowds are surrounding Jesus. And in the middle of all of this chaos comes Jesus' relatives. Verse 21 talks about his friends. It's not how we use the word friends. It's actually, it's an idiom. It's a phrase talking about the close relatives. Maybe those that are cousins, maybe uncles somewhere in there. But the close relatives, not direct family members like brothers and sisters, but the closer relatives though, have come to get him because they said that, he is beside himself. They believed that he had become drunk with influence and fame and power. We've seen this happen in our modern culture. We see people that they rise so fast, they skyrocket, and then they just kind of seem to lose their mind. They move from the front line, the front pages because of their successes, to now the front pages because of their craziness and their lunacy. And this family believes that Jesus is right there at that tipping point. He has risen to such fame so quickly that he's out of his mind, or he's about to start doing just lunatic things. And so his family comes to get him. And then verse 22, I want to pick up there. And kind of, because this is right where that happens. If you can imagine the crowd there surrounding Jesus, the family is there coming to get him, imagining that he's on the verge of insanity or at least lunacy. He says, and it tells us the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were absolutely committed to the destruction of Jesus' ministry and influence. They were willing to do or say anything necessary to discredit Jesus and to destroy his credibility with the people. And what we find is at stake in these really eight verses from verses 22 to 30, what's at stake in these verses is the power and the authority to forgive sin. What's at stake is the person of Christ. And so we come to a crucial, crucial passage in the ministry of Jesus and in our understanding of who Jesus is. This is more than just a debate between the Pharisees and Jesus. There is some incredible truths that are being communicated here, and there are some incredible lies that are being spouted at the same time. And so as we look at this, what we see is massive crowd, Jesus' relatives coming to get him, to rescue him from his own craziness. And at the same time, out on the edges of the crowd, and probably milling among them, are these scribes and Pharisees. And they begin to whisper the vilest of accusations against Jesus. Now, according to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, this conversation or this event takes place right after Jesus had cast a demon out of a man who because of the demon was both deaf and mute. The crowd saw Jesus' great miracle, and they said, "Is not this the Son of David?" And that's a title for the Messiah. The Son of David is not just saying, "Isn't this one of the family, the long line of David's family?" This is a title given to the Messiah. The crowds are beginning to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So as the Pharisees are ramping up their efforts to oppose Jesus, at the same time, some in the crowds are beginning to believe, and certainly many are beginning to recognize, yeah, this could be the one that God promised to send to deliver us. And the Pharisees want this stopped. And so they begin a whisper campaign. They begin to tell the crowd that Jesus was possessed by Satan, and that he was now working in league with the devil. This is, again, just how far they are willing to go. And the accusation was not made directly to Jesus. Again, we know from the other Gospels it was made to the crowd. Jesus knew their thoughts, knew their whispers. And Mark tells us of two parables that Jesus told to answer the Pharisees' outlandish charges. And Matthew adds into this account a question and a declaration that make clear what's really at stake. And Jesus' first brief parable, verse 23, he called unto him, so if you can, again, imagine the scenario here. There's a massive crowd. Jesus' cousins are trying to work their way through the crowd. The Pharisees and scribes are milling around the crowd, whispering against Jesus, and Jesus knows of it. And so he stops, and he calls the scribes and Pharisees to them. I think that's them he's talking about. He's calling these whisperers to the front and to deal with their accusations. And so he calls them forward, and he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." I mean, the first parable is really, anybody that studied history at all would recognize the truth of what he is saying. A kingdom that is at war with itself, a household even that is at odds with itself, so that one side of the family is arguing constantly with the other side of the family. It's just going to end in destruction. A kingdom will not stand if it is engaged in civil war. I mean, you think of the American Civil War. What a horrible time in our history. Nearly destroyed our nation. And the only reason it ultimately did not is because no other powers at the time took advantage of it. I mean, we were so decimated that very easily any of the ruling powers could have come in and overthrown us. A terrible time in our nation that had consequences that lasted, well, they still last, but I mean the direct effects of the damage and destruction lasted for decades because of civil war. And what Jesus tells them, and just in parable, is if Satan's kingdom is going to stand, Satan is going to continue to try to obtain his objectives. He's not going to be able to battle against himself and hope to win. Anybody would recognize you can't take half your forces, set them at odds with one another, and then expect to go out fighting yourselves and defeat an enemy. It just doesn't work. And we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has cast out a great number of demons. This is no farce. This is no scam. This is no charade that's being put on. I mean, we know that the Satan in his deceptiveness and his massive skill as a liar is certainly able and probably willing to misdirect and to deceive and even to give a deception of a withdrawing his forces or defeating forces here while he's strategically placing them somewhere else. That's not what we see happening here. And I mean, again, if we come to this point in Jesus' ministry, in the timeline, it's probably a year or so into his ministry, maybe a little bit longer into it. And there have been dozens, if not hundreds or thousands, of demons that have been cast out, driven out of the those that they were possessing, and driven out really with great terror. If you again you think back of the responses of the demons to Christ when they saw him, this is not at all a sly, you know, kind of wink behind the hand. All right, I'll leave if you tell me to, but you know, I'll be back later kind of thing. These are utterly defeated. There's no mistaking that in Christ casting out these demons, he is absolutely and utterly defeating them. And if Satan is going around empowering one to cast out many of his underlings, how long do you think the work of Satan is going to continue? I mean, how long do you think that's going to happen? It's just not. Anybody that thinks strategically about it, they're going to recognize there is a point here where this just isn't going to work. And what Jesus is doing is clearly war with Satan. So how can Satan war with himself? How can Satan fight against his own efforts and expect to be victorious? Now turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. Because at this point in the account, Jesus asked a very loaded question. I want to point it out to you just for the as we seek to understand this. Matthew 12, verse 27. Same event, same time frame, we're in the same conversation. But in verse 26, Matthew, Jesus says, "If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then shall his kingdom stand?" Verse 27, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." And if casting out devils, excuse me, if Jesus is casting out devils by Satan's power, and the disciples of the Pharisees were going around casting out devils, which they were. There was a number in that era that were traveling around seeking to, or at least trying to cast out devils. And they were approved of by the Pharisees. Probably many of them were disciples of the Pharisees. Some of them may have been Pharisees themselves. If they are going around casting out devils, whose power are they doing it? That's a huge question. Because if the Pharisees say, well, obviously divine power, then the answer for Jesus has to be, well, then he is doing it by divine power. And of course, the Pharisees are not going to say, well, our disciples are relying on the power of Satan to do this. It's such a blatant fraud here that the Pharisees are committing. Jesus just says if this is satanic power, then you know, your disciples are of Satan. You're not going to admit that. It is obviously divine power because anybody that is thinking rationally about this will recognize this is only divine power. And so he goes on in verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." You see, here's what's really at stake in all of this. Here's what's really happening, is we have a direct challenge to the power and the authority of Jesus as God the Son, as the Messiah sent to deliver. We have a direct attack against the person and the power and the glory of Jesus. But what Jesus declares in verse 28 is that if He is casting out devils by the Spirit of God, or really you should say, we could say, but since, it's not a question, it's not an uncertain thing, it is a certain thing, since I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And again, that's a messianic reference. The kingdom of God would have absolutely been understood to be that which is brought in by the Messiah. In fact, the kingdom of God was really, the Messiah is the personification of the kingdom of God. So that it, at times scriptures talks about kingdom of God, not as we would think of it as a large country, but as in terms of the individual Christ. He is the kingdom of God and He has come unto them. Jesus is declaring, I am the Messiah. So that, to go back to his family for just a second. In any other case, absolutely, this would be on the verge of lunacy to be calling and accepting the worship and the accolades of thousands and tens of thousands of people. But because of who Jesus is, this is not folly, this is wisdom. Because Christ is the Christ. He is the Son of God. All these things that He declares, all these things that says He can do, all these things that He promises are reality. They're not delusions. They are reality. We come to that classic logical discussion. Maybe some of you have heard it. There's only three choices regarding Jesus. He is either a liar, He's a lunatic, or He is the Lord. And that's really what we're discussing here. That's what we're seeing here. The Pharisees are saying, this man's a liar. He's putting on a show by the power of Satan, trying to deceive you all. His family and friends think this guy's a lunatic. And what he is showing and what he is displaying by his might and by his teaching is he is not crazy. He's not a massive deceiver. He is exactly who he says he is. He is God the Son, sent to deliver His people from their sin. And that brings us to that next part of this answer. Go back to Mark chapter 3. The second parable. It's a very brief parable. Verse 27. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So a thief breaking into a home, breaks into a home of a strong man, a man who is well able to defend himself. He would be foolish to attempt to steal that man's things. And it says, spoil his house. It's not just sneak in and take a couple pieces of silverware out of the drawer. It is go in and just decimate his house. Take everything. No thief is going to try to go into a house while the owner is there and try to clean out the house, carry out the couch and the TV and the refrigerator while that man is still there. First thing he's going to do is tie him up, else the man is going to wake up and come down and take a baseball bat to him. And it's going to end very badly for the thief. A wise man, speaking loosely here, a wise thief will tie up the strong man. He is first going to restrain and begin and conquer the man so that he can begin to overthrow and spoil his house, to take all that which the strong man possessed. And we see a glorious parable here. And I think what Christ is pointing back to is verse 22. The accusation, that first accusation, he has Beelzebub. Because the first parable answered the second charge that Christ was in league with Satan. Now he's answering the first charge that he was possessed by Satan. And Christ is saying rather than being possessed by Satan, he is defeating and overthrowing Satan. He is, to borrow the terminology of the parable, he is tying up the strong man. He is coming in and he is doing a work. Christ has a mission. He has a work that he is going to fulfill. But before he gets there, he is in the process of defeating this enemy, this strong man. This, again, I think in the context here, defeating Satan, of showing the weakness and the powerlessness of Satan before the Son of God. And Jesus is declaring that he is powerful to defeat the mighty work of Satan. And make no mistake of this, as we think about it, Satan is a strong man. He is no weakling that is able to be overcome by the slightest of efforts. He is no weakling that is able to be overcome by a united force of any group of individuals. Satan is a powerful spiritual being, one of the most powerful of the angelic creatures. A very real, very powerful creature that must be dealt with. And Christ is the one who deals with him. In fact, Hebrews tells us that it is Christ, by His suffering, has defeated him that has the power of death. He has defeated Satan and delivered all of those who were in bondage to it. In bondage and terror of death. Christ is saying, and He's just very quickly pointing back and saying that He is powerful to defeat Satan, that he is preparing to spoil Satan of all that he thought he possessed. That he's not in league with Satan. He's not possessed by Satan, but in fact he is opposed to Satan. He is defeating and overthrowing Satan so that Satan is soon going to find himself powerless and unable to do anything. And then we come to verses 28 to 30. And then Jesus concludes his answer here with a very grave warning. And these are verses here, especially verses 28 and 29, are ones that give us many questions. And we could very easily spend an entire service discussing these verses. But really our focus this morning does not allow us to delve deeply into them. So I'm just going to very quickly do my best to answer the common questions, but do so very briefly. And the common question, you know, that comes, especially from verse 29, it really comes down to, what is the unpardonable sin? And can a Christian commit it? Those are seem to be the two questions that show up so far. And I hope maybe as we've even gone through the context of this passage, you may have a good idea already. But verse 30, it tells us what he means, what Christ is talking about, when he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because verse 30 said, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Christ is directly, in verse 28 and 29, is directly responding to that charge of being demon possessed. And what he describes here, when he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is something which he says, again, verse 29, will never be forgiven. And he's speaking directly to these ones, these Pharisees, who have seen the power of God. They are face to face with the mighty power of God at work in the world through the Messiah, through God the Son. They saw with their own eyes unparalleled displays of divine power. There has never been any other period in history where this kind of divine power has been on display day in and day out. There has never been this kind of thing happen. And these Pharisees see it. They know these miracles are, the Old Testament teaches that these miracles are the evidences, the attestations, the proofs that Jesus, the Messiah, is sent from God. These miracles are the signs to give the credibility to all that Jesus claims. So they hear His teachings. They hear His claims. They hear the declaration right there that He is able to deliver people. They have seen Him cast out demons. They have heard Him tell a man, your sins are forgiven, and then seen Him tell that same man, rise up and walk. They have seen and heard over and over and over and over and over all of the testimony that any reasonable person could ever be expected to need. To believe that this is the Messiah, and yet in the face of this, directly in the teeth of all of these evidences, and all of the glorious display of God, they've said, this man is not God, he's Satan. What a ridiculous, foolish, stubborn, rebellious statement. I mean, even at this point, the fickle crowds are saying, this might be the Messiah. And the Pharisees and scribes come, nope, he's Satan. They have gone to the farthest possible extreme, to the greatest possible opposition that they can devise with this. They see the power of the Holy Spirit at work, and they declare it as the power of Satan. And so as we see this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what we are seeing is the willful rejection of the work of really the miraculous working of God through Christ. It was a rebellious, hard-hearted denial that Jesus is God's Son. And frankly, I think verse 29 is speaking of something that is not possible today. But if you want to bring the principle out a little bit, those who, like the Pharisees, refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is God and Savior from God, they will never have salvation. So I would say the very least you can say, or maybe the very most you can say here, is the unpardonable sin, those who will never have forgiveness. It is the utter, final, complete, total rejection of Christ. It is a refusal to acknowledge that He is God and Savior. It is a refusal to trust in Him for salvation. And those ones that refuse Christ, those ones that deny anything of Him, those ones that will go, again, as it's, the passage indicates, go so far as to saying He's not of God, He's satanic. Those ones will never have forgiveness. There's a horrible warning there. Horrible warning. And with it it keeps going. And a greater warning. He says he's in danger of eternal damnation. Those who completely reject Jesus will be held guilty forever. Those who refuse to trust Jesus will never be freed from their guilt. And because their guilt is eternal, their judgment will be eternal. Justice always requires a punishment corresponding in severity to the crime committed. A punishment less than the crime demands is not justice. An eternal guilt against the infinite God requires eternal punishment, so that those who utterly reject Jesus will eternally suffer judgment for their rebellion. But I skipped a verse. Because in all the discussion about what may be the unpardonable sin and what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there's something very important in this passage that gets overlooked. So go back to verse 28. He says, verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. Look at that again. All sins shall be forgiven. This is directly, that statement is not just out of nowhere. It is directly connected to everything Jesus has been saying. He is displaying and declaring that He is the Messiah. He is not in league with Satan. He is absolutely opposed to and overthrowing Satan. And as a result, because He is God the Son, sent to deliver His people from their sin, all sins can and will be forgiven. Because of who Christ is, there is no sin aside from that utter rejection of Him There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. There is nothing. I mean, think through the Bible. I mean, think of the catalog of the list of the sins committed by saints. Two of the greatest leaders in Israel were murderers. Moses and Nathan. You think of the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel? 11 of them sold their brother into slavery, then went home and told their dad that he was killed by a wild animal. And that was the best they did. There were other things that I won't even talk about that they did. We've been talking about the Apostle Paul this morning in Sunday school. The man slaughtered Christians by the handfuls. He was really personally responsible for the near destruction of the first church in the New Testament. And he's forgiven. Peter, the one who was recognized as the leader of the apostles, the one that God used mightily on the day of the Pentecost, and the one that God used, most greatly or most noticeably in establishing the church in Jerusalem. Peter is the same one who stood outside the court while Christ is being unjustly tried, denied him three times, cursing and swearing that he doesn't know Jesus. All manner of sin is forgiven. This is, I think, more than anything of what's going on here, this is what this is all about. This is why this interlude is here. So that we can come to Christ and we can see, yes, He absolutely is the power of God. He is the kingdom of God. He is the Son of God, the anointed one sent by God. And He is able to forgive all sin. So that He promises all manner of sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies even, wheresoever they shall blaspheme. I believe it's in Matthew that he even specifically says blasphemy against himself will be forgiven. But as we gather together today to remember the death of Jesus, we are remembering the reason that all manner of sin is forgiven. The only reason that it is forgiven is we have a substitute who fully took on himself all our guilt. Just as it says there in verse 29, that he's in danger of eternal damnation. Those that reject him are guilty and eternally guilty. Yet those who trust Christ are trusting one who took their full guilt upon him. He took all their guilt and He was our substitute, dying instead of us. So that Scriptures tells us, He hath made Him to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It tells us the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the sin, and the wickedness of all of us. Scriptures tells us that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. 1 John gloriously says He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the satisfaction of justice. He is the one who has satisfied justice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, so that Peter tells us His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. The glorious truth of forgiveness, of all forgiveness, is that we have a fully sufficient substitute who has borne all our sin, who has taken all of our guilt upon Himself so that we need not suffer under our guilt any longer. So that we can be delivered from guilt and all of its eternal punishment and be brought into righteousness and reconciliation with God, that we might be brought into eternal glory in His presence. God is quick to forgive sin. Go back to Romans 5. I want to show you this passage here very quickly. Paul's logic here is incredible. It brings us to an incredible conclusion. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." God is quick to forgive our sin, not because we are worthy and able, but because of His limitless love and grace. As we read in Psalm 103, "Like a father pitieth, that has deep compassion on his children. Like a father loves his children, so the Lord loves those that fear Him." He knows our frame. He knows that we are made out of dirt. And we're going to go back to becoming dirt. He knows who we are, and He knows our weaknesses, He knows our frailties, but He's a God of patience and mercy. And God, in His incredible love, when we were absolutely unable to do anything about our guilt, gave Christ to die for us. And it, again, was not why we were worthy of it. I mean, verse 7 there, the Paul's logic is basically maybe. Maybe you would find some who would be willing to trade places and be executed instead of a good and an honorable man. Maybe you could find somebody who would intentionally and willfully go trade places on death row with a man who was otherwise good and honorable. You might be able to find one who would take the place of a decent person, just a good man, and face death so that that decent individual could escape it. But what he says in verse 8 there is that God showed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God showed us His infinite love so that while we were sinners, we were condemned rebels against Him. He, with premeditated intent, gave His Son to die in our place. Not the push you out of the way of the tracks and I get hit by the train myself kind of substitute, with eternal forethought, willingly taking my execution so I would not have to be. This is the reason we have forgiveness. Psalm 96, verse 5 says, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plentiful in mercy to all them that call upon Thee." And what we are remembering today is the forgiveness that is ours, because God in His infinite grace gave the Son to die, to bear in His perfect flesh the entirety of our guilt. What we are doing today for everyone that has turned to Him and trust in Him, in His grace for pardon, you are standing today without guilt. All manner of sin has been forgiven you. And we are remembering today the means by which the sins of your flesh and your mouth and your mind and your heart have all been forgiven you. We are declaring again how all our sin, whether it be great or small, vile or justifiable, all your sin has been forgiven. And we are showing the means by which that was accomplished. We are reminding ourselves of what Jesus did to wash away all of our sin.